A Sober Warning, number 33 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 7th, 2011.
Father, I thank you for your mercies and kindness. I thank you for your grace that is real and overwhelming. And I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you will open it to us. I pray for the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. That you would speak to us the word that we need to hear, the word that is good and right and true. The word that will enable us to be the people that you desire us to be. A people who love the gospel, who speak the gospel, who share the gospel, and who live the gospel together. Lord, my prayer is that you would be our teacher now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's interesting, if you do a study looking at the teaching, the preaching of the church over the last 100 years or so, you would find that as we've gotten more knowledge and become more sophisticated, we've shed some of our crude exterior, and we've taken on a much more refined appearance. In the process, certain words and concepts have been removed from our vocabulary. We talk about love, acceptance, and tolerance. We no longer speak of hell, judgment, and righteousness. We're big on brotherly love, but we downplay the thunder from Mount Sinai. The prophetic voice of the church has been all but silenced. Gone is the declaration of thus says the Lord, and in its place, the weak, anemic declaration of popular psychology. We no longer speak with the thundering voice of God, thus says the Lord. Now we speak with the soothing tones of a kinder, gentler Savior. The problem is that while that may draw a crowd, we're in danger of losing the gospel. And it's a high price to pay. It's a price too great for us to pay. We need a return to the bold, unapologetic preaching of the whole gospel. Now, the gospel is good news. It's the good news that God is for us. It is the good news that God in mercy and grace and love and kindness has redeemed a people for His own glory. The gospel is good news, but the good news must be heard in the context of bad news. For the good news to be rightly understood, it has to be seen against the backdrop of the bad news. In order to understand the grace and the mercy of God, you must hear it in the context of His judgment and His holy wrath. In other words, we need to preach the whole gospel. We need to tell the whole truth. We need to speak of His grace, but we also need to speak of the certainty of His judgment. Our text this morning is found in John's Gospel, chapter 12, and we're going to begin at verse 37. John's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning at verse 37. We are entering into the last week in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. It is a holy week. It is a significant time. Glorious, wonderful, eternal things are happening in this last week. It is so crucial that it takes up 47% of John's gospel. Nearly half of his gospel is taken up with the events of those 7 days. Now you remember, he entered the city in a bold, public, dramatic way. In the face of opposition, in the midst of great trouble, with the threat of death, he entered very publicly, and in that entrance made a statement. His statement was, "I'm the Messiah, and I'm here." You're looking for me? Here I am. He immediately went and cleansed the temple, overturning the table of the money changers and driving them out and declaring, how dare you do this to my father's house? This is to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's a bold, exciting time. It's Passover, so the city is crowded with pilgrims from all over the world. They're excited because they've heard about this Jesus. They're excited because many are beginning to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one of God. He's the one we've been looking for. And he's done so many things to make them believe that. And then when he entered the city the way he did, they were certain this must be the one. Then he had the cleansing of the temple. More excitement is building. Then he gets them all together. All these folks are around him. And he says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe he's declaring himself. The Messiah has come. The Son of Man is to be glorified. That took them back to Daniel. And they said, this is the Lord's Christ. This is the anointed one. This is the one who's going to establish a kingdom that'll never come to an end. And they were so excited because they thought, now it's going to happen. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to throw off the oppressor. And he's going to establish a kingdom right here in Jerusalem. It doesn't get any better than this. And then in the same breath, he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. And they scratched their heads. That didn't make any sense to them. They were trying to figure that out. How can you in the same breath talk about glory and death? They just don't fit. They just don't go together. How could he be Messiah? How can he be the one with this eternal kingdom and yet die? That just doesn't seem right. And then he said, you try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you get to keep it for all eternity. And that didn't make any sense either. So they're getting really confused. This they're trying to figure out how all this comes together. In fact, they even said, well, now, who is this Son of Man? Is this a different one? Is this different from what we've always heard? We're not sure what all this means. Then he stunned them again when he told them that this offer of life, and hope, and peace is not open-ended. He said, you've got the light with you right now, but the light's not going to remain forever. You better walk in the light while you've got it. You need to believe in the light now, so that you can become sons of the light. How does it fit together? How does this fit into God's eternal plan and program? And while they're trying to figure that out, the crowd that's been following him, the masses that were beginning to believe, he withdrew from them. He pulled back from public ministry and he began to devote himself to the 12 in preparation for the cross and what they were going to face. That brings us to our text. We're actually going to begin in the second half of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who's believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Interesting passage. passage in the context of his revealing in a very public way that he is in fact Messiah, that he is the Lord's Christ, he's the anointed, he's the one that the people of God have been looking for centuries. He's the one they've been singing about. He's the one the prophets spoke of. He's the one pictured in all of the Old Testament ritual and symbolism. And yet he's speaking some very hard and difficult things. As we walk through this section together, here's what I want us to understand. The faithful preaching of the gospel sounds an urgent warning to those who would reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus. If we're going to be faithful to the whole gospel, if we're going to declare the whole truth, then part of what we must declare is a warning to those who hear and who reject the gospel. In other words, the faithful preaching of the gospel warns of wrath as well as promises grace. Amen. See, the problem is we like that grace part. We don't have any problem that we need to declare grace, that we need to tell God's unmerited favor is available to you. God's love and kindness, His mercy and grace gives you life when you don't deserve it, when you haven't earned it. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. But to really preach the gospel, you also have to warn of His wrath. Because His wrath and judgment is every bit as real as His grace and His mercy. His judgment is as real and as certain as His kindness. The preaching of the whole gospel demands that we tell the whole story. Now, occasionally people ask, what about the innocent native in Africa? What about that poor, innocent native out there in Africa who's never rejected the gospel because he's never heard the gospel? He's never rejected Jesus because he has never heard of Jesus. What about the innocent native? Well, bottom line, the innocent native has nothing to worry about. The innocent native has nothing to fear. Whether he's born in Africa or West Tulsa. Because innocent people have nothing to fear from a holy God. Of course, there are no innocent natives anywhere on the planet. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short. See, the problem of the native in Africa is not that he hasn't heard the gospel. That's not his problem. His problem is he's a sinner. To compound his problem, he hasn't heard the gospel. So, really, the question that is more pressing for us than the poor, innocent one who hasn't heard the gospel is we need to deal with, what do we do with those who've heard the gospel and said no? I have to tell you, for those of us gathered in this room today, that's a much more pressing issue. That's a much greater concern. What about the guilty person who's heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus and rejected it? That's what this text is about. Three things I want you to see out of this text. The first one is in verse 37 down through verse 41. Those who reject the gospel have only their own blindness to blame. That's what's made clear in this text. Those who reject the gospel have only their own blindness to blame. Following this bold proclamation that the Son of Man is going to be glorified and about the grain of wheat falling into the ground, Jesus withdrew from public ministry. gave himself to the 12 and teaching them and instructing them about what's going to happen, how they need to be prepared, what's going to happen in the future for them, and how the kingdom of God is going to come through their preaching and so forth. And John is startled in this passage by the number of unbelievers. Look at it there in verse 37. Though he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. How is it there could be so many unbelievers, especially in light of Jesus' miracles? Especially in light of what Jesus had been doing for 3 years? How could people have been there? How could they have seen it? How could they have heard it and still not believe? How is it possible that they experience it and yet do not believe it? How could they hear of or experience water being turned into wine and not believe? How is it that they could have heard the story or seen the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son and not trusted? How is it that they could have been witnesses to the healing of the man at Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the storm, the healing of the man born blind, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead? How is it that in light of those 7 signs, which are only 7 that John gave, but there are many others, remember John tells us later in his gospel, there are other things that Jesus said and he did that aren't recorded here, but these are recorded that you may know that he is the Christ and that you may have life by believing in his name. John's saying, I don't get it. I don't understand, in light of his miracles, in light of all that he's done, in light of all of his great teaching and all of his words, how is it there are those who do not believe? And in fact, he uses a verb tense that says, how can they keep on not believing? How is it possible that despite the evidence, how is it that in spite of all of the truth that's been marshaled before them, how is it they can stubbornly refuse to believe? Because that's what's behind the phrase, and yet not believe. A stubborn refusal to believe. If the truth is staring you in the face, how is it you can say, no, I don't believe it. No, I won't believe it. John wants an explanation. How is it possible that people can still refuse to believe? There has to be an explanation for such a catastrophic unbelief. Well, he does have an answer. And the answer is troubling. The answer is disturbing, to say the least. Look at verse 38. They still do not believe in him, so that, in order that, he's saying, here's the reason why. That the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Lord, where are those folks who believe because of the message preached? And where are those who believe because the miracles have been revealed, because they've seen? Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, verse 40, he has, God, that is, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's troubling. That's disturbing. Because on the surface reading of that, it seems as if they don't believe because God will not let them believe. He has hardened their heart. He has blinded their eyes, lest they see, lest they believe and turn and be healed. We find the same kind of language in Deuteronomy 29, in Romans 11, and Acts 28. But what does it mean? It certainly seems as if John is picturing God as actively working against so that they cannot believe. But here are some things we need to keep in mind. If you survey all of the biblical material related to this whole question of hardening, here's three things that I think you're going to find. First, God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. That's the first thing. Second, this is not the capricious act or manipulation or an arbitrary cursing of morally neutral or morally pure beings. Whatever this is, whatever this blinding, whatever this hardening is, it's not that you have innocent people who have no guilt, who have no responsibility on their part, who want to believe, and God doing something to prevent their belief. That's contrary to everything else we read in the Scripture. It's not God's sovereignty pitted against that war with human responsibility, overriding it, taking it away. And it's not God's manipulation of good, loving, caring people who want to believe, making it impossible for them to believe. A third thing that is true is that whatever this is, it ultimately serves the purpose of God in bringing salvation to a great number of people. That we know. That we can be certain of. Well, let me call a couple of things to your attention in this text. The first is in verse 37, the second in verse 43. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Or as I told you, the better reading of that, I think, from the original, is that they kept on not believing. There was a stubbornness. There was an unwillingness on their part. They chose not to believe. Verse 43. They love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. Therefore, though they believe, they would not confess. They would not make it known. They wanted to keep it their little secret. In other words, what's clear in this text is that these folks are responsible for their own actions. They're culpable. They're accountable before God. This judgment of God in hardening or blinding that we find in this text, we find the reference in Deuteronomy, we find those other references I referred to a moment ago. Go back and read in the context and look at the whole council. Here's what's going on. People who through their own will and by their own actions refuse to believe, and God in judgment of them says, fine, have it your way. It's the same thing we read in Romans when God gave them over to a depraved mind. It isn't they had this pure mind. It isn't that they had a good and godly mind and they thought only the things of God. And God says, well, I don't like that. I'm going to change it and I'm going to make it an evil, corrupt, emptied, worthless mind. No, that's where their mind was. And God says, I'm removing my hand. I'm washing my hands of it. Let me tell you, the most terrifying judgment of God is when God says to us, all right, I'll let you have your way. I'll leave you to yourself. This hardening, this blinding, is God's refusal to open their eyes when they want to have their eyes closed. That's why I say, you reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus, you have only your own blindness to blame. What I'm saying to you is, you will not be able to stand before God in the judgment and say, I wanted to believe, but you wouldn't let me. I wanted to trust Jesus with all my heart. I wanted to be saved, but you wouldn't let me be saved. If you reject the gospel, it is your choice. And you will be held accountable for your choice. And part of my preaching the gospel to you is my telling you, if you reject this gospel, you will stand under the holy, burning, righteous, eternal wrath of a holy God. That's the gospel. And you'll have no one to blame but your own stubborn blindness. Second, in verses 42 and 43, a surface level commitment that refuses to pay the price is no better than outright rejection. Look at it. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In spite of wide-scale rejection, there were those who believed. In spite of such catastrophic unbelief, there were genuine believers, even some from the religious establishment. Two of which we know, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who at the end of Jesus' life show themselves as believers. But among those who believed, there were those who didn't pay the price for their believing. See, the big controversy in these verses from verse 42 and verse 43 is whether these are actual believers. Are they genuine believers referred to in this text? And my answer is no. These are spurious or false confessors. Why do I say that? Well, three reasons, really. The first is the context. And the context is unbelief. That's the whole point that John is making in this section. So the first thing, the context would say to me, he's giving examples of unbelief, and this is another example. The second reason I would say they're not true or genuine believers is because they did not confess. And Romans 10 makes it abundantly clear that we must confess. Oh, and Matthew 10. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 10. If you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father. I won't do it. And the third and the most damning reason is verse 43. They love the glory of man far more than the glory of God. So, my point is, a surface level belief, playing games with the gospel, is no better than just outright rejection of the gospel. In fact, I think it's more damning than outright rejection. Because I'm afraid you'll convince yourself all is well when it's not. Shallow, surface level faith is no better than unbelief. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation is more than saying the words. It's more than praying a prayer. It's more than being dunked in water, getting your name put on a church roll. There are many who've done that and will spend eternity in hell. Because it wasn't real. To believe is to be converted. To be converted is to be changed. And conversion is about repentance. And repentance isn't, I sure feel bad, I sure feel sorry about what I've done. Repentance is, I am turning away from those things and turning to something new. You have only your own blindness to blame, and a surface level commitment is no better than outright rejection. The third thing is verse 44 down through verse 50, where we learn that those who reject the gospel stand under the judgment of God. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." In other words, the very words you reject seal your condemnation. Mark 16:16 makes it clear, to not believe, to not trust, to not commit yourself to not repent and change, to not believe is to be condemned. John makes it clear. John 3:16, that glorious word, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. He goes on to say, and those who do not believe stand condemned already. To not believe, to reject the truth of the gospel, is to be condemned. It is to be damned. And it's to be damned by the very word you have rejected. See, that's the whole gospel. If I stood up here and said, the gospel is the good news that you can be saved. The gospel is the glorious good news that Jesus died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again. And if you'll believe and trust in Him, He'll give you eternal life. He'll love you and lavish His grace on you. Every word of that is true. But it's not the whole truth. The whole truth is all of that and. But if you say no, you stand under the eternal judgment of God. You can't really understand how good the good news is till you understand the bad news. You'll never understand His grace until you come to believe and understand in His judgment and His wrath. Oh, listen, the gospel is good news. It's glorious news. It's wonderful news. And the glorious, wonderful, good news of the gospel is not you get to go to heaven when you die. That's good. That is glorious. The good news of the gospel is that in Christ, the penalty of your sin is paid, and you are delivered from the wrath of God. That's the good news. And all the rest is gravy added on. It's icing on the cake. It's grand, it's glorious, it's wonderful. But the whole gospel is that God's grace is yours. But if you reject it, God's wrath is yours. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that because You love us, You speak the truth to us. Because You love, You've told us the whole story. We're not left with only part of the truth. We're not left with an incomplete story. In mercy and kindness, You have not only promised us life, but You've warned us of the judgment that is to come. Father, I pray that the eternal truths of the gospel would come home to each one of us. I pray for those who today are being awakened to the truth of the gospel. And some of them, for the very first time, are really beginning to see and understand the bad news. And I pray that You would give them grace to flee from Your wrath to Your grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. I pray that You will give them eyes to see and ears to hear, courage and boldness to believe, to life eternal and life abundant. Father, others that are here are already Your children. But I pray that today You, through this message, have reminded them of the real glory of their salvation. And it will cause them to be careful and to be certain and to be sure that as they share the whole truth. And tell the whole story. Father, may we as individuals and may we together as Your church be faithful in preaching the whole gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.